Welcome back to the Darting Through the Faith podcast. I'm Father Sean Wilson, and with me is Julia Monin. Howdy, Julia.
Hi, Father Sean.
How's it going?
Good. Happy month of May.
Yeah, you too.
We didn't record last week, so I think we recorded one in May, maybe.
We did. I think we did.
But it was early May.
Yeah.
So now we're like in the heart of May.
It is.
Yeah.
Tis the heart of May.
Month of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
Spring. Ordinations. Just beautiful.
Mother's Day.
Mother's Day.
Memorial Day.
Memorial Day. Feast of the Visitation.
Ooh.
What else? It's a good month.
That's a lot.
It's a good month.
Yeah.
That's
good month of May.
Saying. Happy month of May.
Mm-hmm.
What's new?
Everything's pretty good.
Yeah.
I didn't know what I was saying. You asked me a stumper. What's new really tripped me up there.
I have a funny story.
Great.
So two weeks ago, or the same episode, whenever it was that we called Mama Wilson, however long that was ago, which was still amazing. Thank you, Mama Wilson. Still awesome. But I guess on that same episode, somebody was jogging my memory. You gave a shout out to a couple that you had met at a wedding or something that listens.
Yeah.
And remember I asked you, like, do I know these people? Have I ever met them before? And you were like, I don't know who you've met. And you like were making fun of me about it. And I'm like, you remember that?
I do, yeah. Because I ran in to Sarah and Pierce again after that.
Oh, you
yeah,
did.
And chatted with him a little bit.
Okay.
But go on.
So I met a friend of Sarah's, ran into a friend of Sarah's, and she listens to the show as well. And she said, hey, by the way, you have met her.
Oh.
And so I was yelling at you on the podcast, like, yes, you've met her. And blah, blah, blah. She was connecting the dots as to where I have met Sarah. It was just once, briefly, a while ago. But I have met Sarah. So there you go. Now you know.
Wow. That's great.
And then she said that sometimes we tease about that, like someone's yelling at us right now because we just said that. She goes, it's true. I was really tempted to yell at you through it. Yeah.
Yeah. Just so everybody knows, when you do that, we can't hear you. But I understand the sentiment of yelling, and not angrily, maybe it is angrily, but yelling towards a podcast.
Mm-hmm. It means you're really engaged and invested.
That's right.
I love it.
Have you want ever, it to be a dialogue.
Have you ever done that? Like with
a podcast
you listen to where you're like.
Yeah. I have. Yeah. I know that one.
Yeah.
You're curious. You're trying to figure it out. And you're like, oh, we don't know. But every now and then this blind squirrel finds that nut.
Mm-hmm.
And he wants to show the other squirrels where it is, but they're on a podcast, so he can't.
Right. I can't talk to you through this.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Right. Hey, I thought that was funny.
Yeah, that is.
That was funny stuff.
Yeah.
So that happened a couple weeks ago. I don't know what else I know since then.
Well, on a related note, I could say, so I ran into two listeners at a graduation party. Mm-hmm. They're sisters. Okay. So I ran into Maria Gottemoller, who every now and then sends us some very funny letters that are just delightful.
Right.
But her sister Heidi, who lives here in Ohio, listens also. So I ran into her. She was around for Mother's Day and other related activities, graduation party. Mm-hmm. And hey, Heidi, thanks for listening.
Yeah, shout out to both of them.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Good stuff.
Yeah.
You think she's ever yelled at us?
I don't know.
I mean that in the nicest of ways, not like in the mean way. It's just like.
Yeah, it's not like the, how dare you?
How do you not know who sings if you could turn back time? Like that stuff. That stuff.
We should know that.
Yeah, we should have known that, but we didn't. So anyway, fun facts about listeners and things like that. Also, fun fact, because we've talked about this before, how apparently I come from a kite flying family. It's in the genes. I didn't know that was a thing. Like that all families didn't just fly kites.
Right.
I thought everybody flew kites, but apparently not.
It's you had what would you say, a special childhood?
There's
privileged, maybe.
Yes, thank you.
To grow up in a kite family.
Yeah, I never knew. Mm-hmm. Well, anyway, I found an old picture of a homemade kite that my dad made once.
You had a dad that made homemade kites?
It was huge, the size of a medium-sized child, size of a roughly 8-year-old, we're just going to put it that way, a medium-sized child.
I don't know what that means.
I didn't either. I had to think about that. Child? I had to think about what that meant too. What does
say
that mean?
The average child somewhere between 2 and 15.
Sure.
Anyways.
Anyway, huge kite made with a tarp and just wood of some sort. I don't know what was holding that thing together. And it had some sort of a tail. I don't know what that was made of. And the picture is of three of my, a niece and two nephews of mine attempting to fly this thing, which was twice the size of them put together. And I don't believe it ever flew. I mean, just the science behind it, it wasn't engineered right to fly, but I mean, it looked like a kite. But this was the type of home I was brought up in, and I didn't realize it was such a privilege, but, you got a homemade kite sometimes, just looking for something to do. See if you can make a kite and get it to fly.
Fly a kite.
Bigger the better. Although it might not fly.
Right.
But because weight, you know, matters.
Yeah. Yeah, I could imagine there's a lot of factors in kite flying.
Anyway, so that was funny. Ooh. I found that old picture the other day, and that made
that's
me chuckle.
Cool.
Yeah.
Man. Mm-hmm. Shout out to Tim Dietz.
Yeah, shout out to my dad.
Yeah the kite master.
He is. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Who knew? Right. Well, anyway, what do you know about anything? You said nothing because I asked you that question earlier. So should we pray and move on?
Sure. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we give you thanks for this opportunity to reflect upon the Mass. Ask that you may send forth your Holy Spirit upon us, upon all those who are listening, that we may grow in appreciation and love and gratitude for the regular invitation to the Mass. And we ask that you may always keep us devoted and reverent towards the Eucharist and the sacred rites that are passed down to us. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
We are talking about the movement of the Mass.
Yep.
Paragraphs 1345 to 1355. Where are we at in the catechism?
We're in the Eucharist part. Mm-hmm. So, the Eucharist is in the sacraments. So the sacrament's the second section. The Eucharist is the third one of the sacraments. Mm-hmm. We're kind of like smack dab in the part of the Eucharist. So this is like the liturgical celebration of the Eucharist. So basically, how do we celebrate the Eucharist? So like not what is the Eucharist, like the sacrament, the manna that we, but how do we actually celebrate the Mass and what are the different movements within the Mass, right? So it's not the movement of the Mass, like kneel, sit, stand, procession, all those sort of like our personal gestures, so to speak, but it's actually the flow of the Mass of what happens when and all those sorts of things.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. And referenced in here a lot, and this is where we begin in paragraph 1345, is St. Justin Martyr. We read in this paragraph, as early as the second century, we have the witness of St. Justin Martyr for the basic lines of the order of the Eucharistic celebration. They have stayed the same until our own day for all the great liturgical families. St. Justin wrote to the pagan emperor and Antoninus. Yeah. Right. Around the year 155, explaining what Christians did. And then we get these paragraphs from St. Justin.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
From St. Justin Martyr. Do you think we should read that?
Absolutely.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. So this is the year 155, mm-hmm. his kind of description of what happens. Mm-hmm. On the day that we call the Day of the Sun, Sunday, all who dwell in the city or the country gather in the same place. Great. That's what we do, right? People who live outside of town and inside of town gather together in the same place. Mm-hmm. The memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as much as time permits. So the memoirs of the apostles, the gospels, and the letters of St. Paul, St. Peter, St. John, and the writings of the prophets. So we get the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Together are read as much as time permits. We don't quite do as much as time permits, but minor change. Mm-hmm. All right. When the reader has finished, he who presides over those gathered admonishes and challenges them to imitate these beautiful things. That would be the homily, right? So you admonish, you challenge people to imitate, to live these beautiful things. Mm-hmm. So that's what happens. Then we all rise together and offer prayers for ourselves and for all others, wherever they may be, so that we may be found righteous by our life and actions, and faithful to the commandments so as to obtain eternal salvation. These are the universal prayer, the intentions, whatever we're going to call it there. But, you know, we all stand at after the gospel. They're the creeds inserted now, and we offer our prayers, right? We pray for the world, we pray for ourselves, that we may be faithful and all those sorts of things. Here's a slight modification. When the prayers are concluded, we exchange the kiss. So they do the sign of peace after the petitions instead of kind of after the Our Father. So minor variation, but you know, that was 1800 years ago. So we'll give it, you know, little, little change. Mm-hmm. And it's a kiss. So it's probably a lot less German around there, huh? So can't imagine those Germans running around kissing each other on the cheek. But, you know, that'd be funny. When someone brings bread and a cup of water and wine mixed together to him who presides over the brethren. So it's almost like the gifts being brought together, right? The bread, the wine, the water is mixed. And if you notice today, we still mix water with wine. He takes them and offers praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And for a considerable time, he gives thanks to God. In Greek, that word in giving thanks to God is Eucharistion, that we have been judged worthy of these gifts. That's the Eucharistic prayer, right? Offers as, and it, of course, there's not formalized Eucharistic prayer, so they would just do as best as they could in the year 155, of offering praise and glory to the Father of the universe. And that's what the Eucharistic prayer is all about. If you notice in the Eucharistic prayer, who we're actually talking to, right? We're talking to God the Father. We're not generally talking to the Son or the Spirit or to the people that are there. We're actually addressing God, God the Father. So in considerable time, give thanks. When he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all present give voice to an acclamation by saying, Amen, right? That's what that is, the people's great acclamation to all the prayers that are offered by the one who presides, known as the priest, right? When he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all present, oh, I already said that one. And then when he who presides has given thanks and the people have responded, those whom we call deacons give to those present the Eucharistized bread, wine, and water and take them to those who are absent. So then everybody receives Holy Communion. Does that sound familiar?
It sounds super familiar.
Yeah.
155?
Yeah.
The year 155.
Right.
This is what Christians do. This is St. Justin Martyr writing to this pagan emperor. This is what Christians do. And to read that, if you're familiar with the Mass, you've participated in the Mass, you know what happens in the Mass, you're reading that, you're like, oh, yeah.
That's what I do.
I see direct correlations to what we do to this day in the Mass.
Yeah. And it's mind-blowing because people, you know, whether they say it's a medieval invention or, you know, 1500s or whatever, like, man, this is what we've been doing since 155. And it's not since 155. That's when this letter was written in 155, that this is kind of the movement, so to speak, of the Mass. But it already sounds like it's pretty well set in stone as Justin's writing. He's like, this is just what we do. So it's not like, hey, we got to figure it out. It's like, this is what they've been doing and just telling somebody. So yeah. And as this is going to get to, it's actually what Jesus, the way Jesus operates. I think,
And even like parts that are, you know, different to this day, we've talked in past episodes, like the Creed, for example, he mentioned like this, he doesn't mention the Creed in here, but we've talked about how, you know, when things come up in the church and the church has to like better communicate what Holy Mother Church believes and teaches, then we get these things that come out of that. So that's where the Creed would have came out at. When was that? When was that Creed? The Nicene Council, yeah.
Yeah, 325 and 387 was the Constantinopolitan part.
Sure.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. So so that would make sense that in something in 155 that's not there and why it's there today. But yeah, that general movement of the Mass, we see it clearly. We see it clearly in this writing.
But then, you know, the even earlier than that, in 1347 says it's not... Is this not the same movement as the Paschal meal of the risen Jesus with his disciples? That's on the road to Emmaus, right?
Sure.
And we remember that story of the road to Emmaus. Jesus walks with them, asks them what they're talking about, and then he explains the scriptures to them. He explained, and then, so that's basically like he talks about the gospel and then interprets it for them. He gives the homily, and then he sits with them, and they break bread, right? He took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. So that same sort of structure exists in the Road to Emmaus story, but that's not the only place that it exists. You know, you think about in the story of the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. So it starts off with there's this crowd that's following Jesus, and he looks out at them like they're sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do? He teaches. It's the first thing he does. He sees them like sheep without a shepherd. He teaches. And then he breaks bread with them, right? And then he feeds them with this miraculous bread. And that's the same, this kind of teaching then the Eucharist part, right, is in that order even there. Hmm. Yeah. And it's even in the Magi, right? So the Magi show up from wherever they're coming from, right? Mm-hmm. Just like we show up to Mass from wherever we're coming from. And they enter the holy city, Jerusalem. And when they say, hey, where's the newborn king of the Jews? They search the scriptures, right? They had the Old Testament explained to him, mm-hmm. to them. It's like, well, he's got to be born in Bethlehem, right? They get a little Bible study there about the prophecies of the Messiah. And then they take off and then they go to Bethlehem, which... Quiz show, Julia. Mm. What does Bethlehem mean?
House of bread.
House of bread. They go to the house of bread and then they worship the bread of life, right? Mm-hmm. Then they fall down and worship. And isn't that what we do at Mass, right? Mm-hmm. So we start off, come in from all our different places. We talk about the scriptures and then we go to the altar, right? We go to the bread of life and worship him. Mm-hmm. We bring him gifts too. Not of gold, frankincense, of myrrh, but the sacrifice of our lives.
Right.
So.
Right. So I'm sorry, I'm having some like thoughts, and it's related, but maybe it'll seem like a little bit of a tangent. But I've heard some critics perhaps of Holy Mother Church with the Eucharist, and that, you know, and maybe this is a common thought, that we're too restrictive with Holy Communion, with who can receive Holy Communion, right? So why are we withholding? It's like we're withholding. We have this beautiful gift, and so these people perhaps believe in the Eucharistic presence being the real presence of Jesus. But if that's the case, then why aren't we just allowing anyone to approach Holy Communion and to receive our Lord? And of course, we've talked in past episodes about St. Paul's words and you know, the sacrilege of receiving if you're knowingly in a state of mortal sin. But even beyond that, people who aren't knowingly in a state of mortal sin, but aren't in full communion with the church yet, you know, we wouldn't welcome to receive in the same way we would have practicing. Sure. So the criticism with that, I guess, is why are we so restrictive as a church of who can receive the body and the blood of Christ in the Eucharist? And as you're talking, and you can comment on this, of course, as you're talking and you're talking about, you know, Jesus always teaching first, like Jesus is teaching on the road to Emmaus before he sits down. He looks at them before he feeds the multitude, and he sees them sitting there and he notices they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he teaches them. He shepherds them first before feeding them. It's just like, yeah, that is how, and why, I don't know. I don't know why he does it that way, but that is the way that the way that he does it is he teaches before he welcomes to feed. Yeah. And of course, you know, when we are consuming him, I'm just thinking this out loud. Please correct me when I finish my tangent of a thought. But when we feed on him, there's certain, you know, responsibilities with that come with saying this great amen, with believing, with approaching him, with receiving him. We are promising him in a certain way that we're going to go out and we're going to share this goodness with others. And so if we're not, don't have the capacity to do that, I guess we're setting ourselves up to fail him, to not be able to keep up with our promises. Because if we're approaching him, we're receiving him, we don't know what we're receiving, and we say we believe, but we don't know how to go out and put it into practice or whatever, then we're kind of, I don't know if debunking, but we're not fulfilling our promise the way we can because we don't fully know it. We don't fully understand it. Anyway, comments on that idea?
Yeah. So I definitely think that's part of it, right? If we're given this gift, but yet we're actually not going to use it to build up the church, right? Mm-hmm. To build up Christ's body. Mm-hmm. There's so many reasons, you know, about, you know, who can receive Holy Communion. And actually, the very last paragraph of this section talks about this. St. Justin, actually, in that same thing, after what we just talked about, has more to say, right? Mm-hmm. He says, so this is in 1355, because this bread and wine have been made the Eucharist, we call this food Eucharist, and no one may take part in it unless he believes that what we teach is true, has received baptism for the forgiveness of sins and new birth, and lives in keeping with what Christ taught. So he gives three like criteria there for those who are going to receive Holy Communion. They believe what we teach. That's not just about the Eucharist, right? He's not being specific about that. It's believing the creed, believing in the teaching of the church, and in 155, it's a little bit more vague, has received baptism for the forgiveness of sins and lives in keeping with what Christ taught. So from a very early age, the church restricts this, right? Because they realize what, you know, what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 or 12, 12, 11,
I'm 11, not sure.
1 Corinthians 11 or 12. So And because we have to remember that the reception of Holy Communion is never a personal act. Mm. Right? It's never really about us. Mm. And that's something so important for us to always receive and to remember in the church, that it's never really just about us. That ultimately what Christ does is he builds a whole body, not individual people that just have to figure out how to get along, but he wants to build a whole body. And even this Sunday, you know, we have the great readings from the Ascension and the Gospel, the Great Commission. But Jesus says, I will be with you, not individually, but communally, for I will be with you always. Mm. To the group of people, not to the individual people. So anytime this becomes like a personal, I should be able to do this. No, the gift is given to each of us, yes, personally, but also communally. Mm-hmm. Like, so we have this, like you mentioned, this responsibility to live this personally, but it's also to remember that we belong to the body of Christ, that it's never just me and Jesus. And so we have to profess with the church. We have to be members of the church to partake in the church's greatest gift. And, you know, there's maybe some like marriage analogies to make. Like, you think about the Eucharist is the most intimate thing that we ever do with our Lord, right? Mm-hmm. That we receive him physically and bodily. And so that's like the fulfillment of this exchange, right? It's the most intimate thing that happens. And so if you don't jump straight to the most intimate aspect of life, you know, at the very beginning, right? You actually have to learn to communicate, right? You have to learn to give and receive knowledge first, right? Like, a couple has to learn how to communicate before they're ready to get married. Mm-hmm. And so the same thing goes with us and the Lord, right? We believe these teachings first, right? We're able to dialogue, to be in communication, to exchange knowledge before we're really ready to seal that commitment mm-hmm. in Holy Communion. So I don't know if that last thing made any sense whatsoever. It was a lot clearer in my head than when I started talking.
I think that made sense. I think yeah. that made a lot of sense to use it in that analogy. When we're getting to know someone, the marital act between man and woman is the most intimate thing that can happen in a couple, right? And so, yeah, you don't jump into that. It's not meant to be that way.
Yeah,
anyway.
I guess people do.
It's not meant to be that, right? So you communicate, you dialogue, you get to know one another, you talk more, you get, and then you're engaged, and you enter into that longing for a while, and then it's meant to be that, right? Mm-hmm. That intimate sharing. So yeah, to look at when we receive Holy Communion in that same sense, then that makes a lot of sense mm-hmm. that you need to get to understand who it is you're going to receive and what that means and what that means for your life and how that's going to play out and right. And all of that before you would just jump right into the most intimate encounter.
Right.
Right.
And even think about like some of like if keep going on this analogy, like, but the ability to say no, right? The ability to say no, whether it's man and woman or whether it's somebody to come to communion, mm-hmm. it's actually to help to help focus the path that you're supposed to be on, right? Like, so if somebody is just coming to Mass for the first time, they are have this draw towards God, right? Mm-hmm. And they want to learn, and they've got this ache in their heart towards God, but we say, no, you can't receive Holy Communion. That's to keep them on the right path that, okay, before you get to this point, we want you to know what you're doing, right? We want mm-hmm. you to receive baptism, right? We want you to experience the basics of the Christian life, right? So we say no to help that person so that they can go through the path that over 2,000 years the church has found that this is a helpful journey. Mm-hmm. Similarly, right, when somebody says no to somebody, right, it helps them to grow in intimacy along the right path, right? Mm-hmm. So that's like this, why do we say no? It's to keep people on the right path, to not to jump to the end when you should just be on step two instead of step 10, you know? Mm-hmm. So no, telling somebody no, whether it's receiving Holy Communion, whether it's saying don't touch that or whatever mm-hmm. it may be, it's always a sign of love, right? Mm-hmm. And it has to be given that way, mm-hmm. right?
But it's not just no for no. It's yeah. no for the in the act of love for the betterment and yeah, the fulfillment of what is to come. Also thinking about like a different analogy, but just like, you know, things happening premature, and you can think about, you know, going into premature labor or something like that. If a baby isn't fully sure. developed and you deliver too soon, and that's a life threatening issue for the baby. And it's not that anything was wrong up to that point. It's right. just, it didn't have that time to fully develop to survive outside of the mm-hmm. womb. And so we can look at that too. Like there's dangers into like things happening too soon. So if we're not at a level of spiritual development or a level of somewhat of an understanding, if we don't know how to reconcile ourselves with the Lord because we're not familiar with how the sacrament of reconciliation works, we don't have that basic knowledge, then things that intimate act will happen premature before we're ready to, before we're fully ready to know what to do with it after the fact. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? So,
yeah.
So there's wisdom in that. And we know this in our temporal world and in our temporal understanding of things, but it's so easy to look at it from like the Catholic perspective or what Holy Mother Church is teaching and say, but you can't do that in there because God is love and God, I should be able to do what I want when I want. Mm-hmm. And if I'm say I'm ready to receive, then I should be able to receive and you shouldn't be able to tell me no type of a thing. But if we can make it make sense in our temporal world. Sure. Kids shouldn't be driving a car, you know, when they're 5 years old, right? Okay, we can understand, mm-hmm. right? But what like, 5 year old really wants to be able to drive a car? He should be able to drive a car if he really wants to be able to drive. And you, who are you to say don't drive a car? But no good loving parent would argue that. They would say he's five; he should not be operating a motor vehicle on the road, right? Mm-hmm. But we don't equate that when it comes to it's just I guess it's easier to yeah. make excuses with the other way around. But anyway, so it's for our good, okay. Mm-hmm.
We got to go through the movement of the Mass, though.
Yeah, you know? We should probably do
the
that.
The movement of the celebration.
Right, okay. Are you ready to move into, yeah, okay, 1348? Let's move
it. How many times do you think we can say the word move?
Let's see. Let's just keep moving.
Maybe there'll be a counter, because we've already said some of them, right? So.
Well, she's not officially counting now, but she might.
All right, let's move.
Move it. Okay, here we go. 1348, the movement of the celebration. First, all gather together.
Seems obvious, yep. right? But that means it's actually important for us to go, mm-hmm. right? Like, it's not really an optional thing, you know, for mm-hmm. the Christians to gather in one place for the Eucharistic assembly, mm-hmm. right? So, although live streaming stuff is nice, that's not the way it's supposed to be, right? Mm-hmm. It's supposed to be an actual physical gather in the same spot, right? Mm-hmm. And that's, I think we intuitively know that, mm-hmm. right? Whether that means we're skipping Mass because we have something better to do or... You know, we think watching it on TV is enough, but to be actually in person and seeing somebody and experience them, like it's important for us to gather together. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Let's move it. 1349.
Yep.
Liturgy of the Word. So we all gather together and then we have the Liturgy of the Word. This includes the writings of the prophets. That's quoting that St. Justin Martyr letter. That is the Old Testament and the memoirs of the apostles, their letters in the Gospels. After the homily, which is the exhortation to accept this word as what it truly is, the word of God, and to put it into practice, come the intercessions for all men. Okay, right. So that's the liturgy of the word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Pretty straightforward.
Yep. Then we move into the presentation of the offerings. I am definitely doing that intentionally. Yeah.
You don't say.
Sorry, there were chuckles.
Yeah. Okay. And of course, the presentation of the offerings is where, you know, the... bread and wine are moved up from the back as they're carried in procession of people who are moving to the front.
Well played. That's so good. Does it count if I say, like, I'm moved by that? Does that count if I use it a little bit different?
All right. People are probably stopping listening to this podcast right now.
They stopped a long time ago. No one's listening at this point. No, I'm teasing. Okay. So the very act of Christ's Last Supper. All right. Okay. The presentation of the offers. The church alone offers this pure oblation to the Creator when she offers what comes forth from his creation with thanksgiving.
My favorite thing to think about at this point as, you know, like I stand there mm-hmm. as these gifts are being brought up mm-hmm. Because the other time in my life where I stand at the foot of the altar as something's been processed up is mm-hmm. as a bride is processed up to mm-hmm. meet her groom. And you think, here are the people in basically taking the place of all of the people who are there coming up as the bride to process, to offer herself mm-hmm. to the groom, right? To offer herself to Jesus Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's in some ways what this procession of the gifts is all about. It's about the bride coming forward to offer her life. That's all of us being part of the bride, the church, to Christ, the groom. Mm-hmm. So it's just beautiful.
It is beautiful. And it's beautiful. You know, we were without it for a while, like post-COVID and everything. Mm-hmm. You know, there were certain elements that, you know, kind of, you know, were removed for reasons. And but to think about that, like the procession of the gifts and how that's happening,
yeah,
like efficiency wise sometimes we do things in the Mass, you're like, hey, we're just looking to make this as short as possible. This is unnecessary,
right?
Have them up there.
Let's
already
move.
Let's keep it moving.
Yeah,
we don't need this extra movement from the back to the front, right? Just put them in front before we start. But you can see that is what is like, it's an offering, right? We're entering into this, so mm-hmm. it makes a lot of sense.
That's right.
Just saying.
Let's not remove that part.
Let's not remove it. I would agree with that.
All right. So then from the very beginning, Christians have brought along with the bread and wine for the Eucharist gifts to share with those in need. So the custom of a collection is inspired by the example of Christ who became poor to make us rich. So that's often when the collection is brought forward, ultimately to help the poor, sustain the needs of the church and to help the poor.
And here's quoting again, St. Justin, those who are well off and who are also willing give as each chooses. What is gathered is given to him who presides to assist orphans and widows, those whom illness or any other cause has deprived of resources, prisoners, immigrants, and in a word, all who are in need. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Great.
There's something really beautiful too about just that reality that we're not forcing people to give. You know, it's not like a tax where you hit a certain bracket and you have to give this much or there are consequences. When it's done in that sense, like the charity, that the fact that it's given in love is removed from it, and it's purely an obligation. But the beauty of that is that those who are willing, those who are able, give what they choose to give. It's not like a forced you have to. And it's coming from that place of love and for the good of those in need. Makes a lot of sense.
It does. So, and then we get a number of paragraphs about the Eucharistic prayer, or as it's also called, the anaphora, the prayer of thanksgiving and consecration. We come to the heart and summit of the celebration. So the Eucharistic prayer begins with the preface, which, you know, the preface of a book, it's still part of the book. It's just the start to kind of get you warmed up. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the preface starts with the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. And then that following prayer is known as the preface. So it's there to get us kind of, it's to preface the Eucharistic prayer. And that changes, right? So that changes with the seasons. It changes as if it's a feast day of the saint. It changes if it's ordinary time or Easter time or if it's a funeral mass. So the preface is kind of interchangeable. To match the day. And that the preface ends with the holy, 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 right? So the preface ends with the holy, holy, holy.
You know.
Literally just said.
The holy, holy, holy. Yeah. That's when the
otherwise known
ends.
As the Sanctus, right? Okay. So that's the Latin term for it. Did I say turd? Gosh.
I really don't know if you did, but it sort of sounded like it. It sounded like it enough.
Let's move on.
Let's move it. Moving on. Okay.
All right. And so early on in the Eucharistic prayer is the epiclesis. So that's when the church asks for the Father to send the Holy Spirit upon the gifts. So just as the Holy Spirit made Christ present in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we ask the Holy Spirit to make Christ present in these gifts. And so I just talk through some of these things in the third Eucharistic prayer, because that's one that's pretty popular. So that the epiclesis would be the part when the priest holds his hands over the bread and wine and says, therefore, O Lord, we humbly implore you by the same Spirit, graciously make holy these gifts we have brought to you for consecration, that they may become the body and blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at whose command we celebrate these mysteries. So, and that's also oftentimes when you hear a bell ring, right, that the epiclesis is happening, that we're calling down the Holy Spirit.
That's a sweet word.
Yeah.
In the institution narrative, the power of the words and the action of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit make sacramentally present under the species of bread and wine, Christ's body and blood, his sacrifice offered on the cross once for all.
Right. So that's when the priest begins to recount what happened at the Last Supper. And it's at that moment that the bread is consecrated, right? The bread becomes the body of Christ. The wine becomes the blood of Christ. I probably don't need to read through that part because, you know, everybody knows that. Take this, all of you, and eat of it. This is my body, which will be given up for you. Take this, all of you, and drink from it. For this is, you know, on and on. So, And then 1354 talks about the anamnesis that follows. Anamnesis. You know what the origin of that word is?
Yeah.
We've talked about it.
Amnesia?
Yeah, well, amnesia. So it's the memory part. So if you have amnesia, you can't remember. Anamnesis is the memory. So the church calls to mind, hint, remember, remembers the passion, the resurrection, and the glorious return of Christ Jesus, kind of one thing. And then she also presents to the Father the offering of his Son, which reconciles us with him. So two things happened. We remember the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord, and we offer the offering of the Son to the Father. All right, so we stand in Christ's place of his offering. So, in the third Eucharistic prayer, So this is right after the mystery of faith. Mm-hmm. Therefore, O Lord, as we celebrate the memorial of the saving passion of your Son, his wondrous resurrection and ascension into heaven, so that's that anamnesis, the remembering, and as we look forward to his second coming, we offer you in thanksgiving this holy and living sacrifice. Look, we pray, upon the oblation of your church and recognizing the sacrificial victim by whose death you willed to reconcile us to yourself. Grant that we who are nourished by the body and blood of your Son and filled with his Holy Spirit may become one body, one spirit in Christ. So that's the offering, right? And just listen to everything. It's always addressed to the Father, right? So that just to always remember, and it's really difficult when the priest is facing you, that we're not performing, right? This is not towards the people, right? Mm-hmm. This is all of us addressing the Father, right? So we're basically offering this incredible gift of the Son to the Father, right? Which is what happened on Calvary, right? So there we are at Calvary again, remembering the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord and offering that life to the Father. Mm-hmm. So just remember, this is no performance of the priest, right? It might look like a stage. It might feel like it in some ways. And some priests are performers. Mm-hmm. We do our best to try not to be, but we're offering, right? Mm-hmm. So offer also, right? Mm-hmm. You're a priest also, right? Mm-hmm. The priesthood of the baptized. Mm-hmm. All right. Mm-hmm. Done with soapbox. Mm. Until the next soapbox. So after the anamnesis is the intercession. So the church indicates that the Eucharist is celebrated in communion with the whole church, in heaven and on earth, the living and the dead, and in communion with the pastors of the church, the Pope, the diocesan bishop, his presbyterium, it's the priests, and his deacons, and all the bishops of the whole world together with their churches. So the intercessions, right? We got the bread of life, right? We've got Jesus Christ right here in front of him. Mm. Let's ask for things, right? Let's pray for the entire church. So you think about this. So we make this offering with may this sacrifice of our reconciliation, we pray, advance the peace and salvation of the whole world. So we're praying for the peace and the salvation of the whole world. Be pleased to confirm in faith and charity your pilgrim church on earth. So confirm us in faith and charity. And Francis, our Pope, and our Bishop, Dennis, in our diocese, the order of bishops, all the clergy, and the entire people you have gained for your own. And then listen graciously to the prayers of this family whom you've summoned before you, right? So we're asking God to listen to all of the prayers of all of the people who are here. And then even to pray for the dead. So you can, to our departed brothers and sisters and to all who are pleasing to you at their passing from this life, give kind admittance to your kingdom. There we hope to enjoy forever the fullness of your glory through Christ our Lord, through whom you bestow on the world all that is good. So then we're praying for the dead, we're praying for the living, all the members of the church. Mm-hmm. So, yep. Mm-hmm. And then the last paragraph, 1355, in the communion preceded by the Lord's Prayer and the breaking of the bread, the faithful receive the bread of heaven and the cup of salvation, the body and blood of Christ who offered himself for the life of the world. Mm-hmm. So he gives himself to us for life, invites us to share in it, which is astounding.
It should really move you when you think about it.
Yeah. 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 I'm moved.
It's beautiful.
It is.
It is.
Yeah.
It is. Yeah. So again, so that section was covering what we talked about there, not necessarily how did you put in the beginning? What was the analogy you made? Oh, not the gestures, not that kind of movement, not the gestures of the kneel, sit, stand, what
but
we're doing.
The flow
of the Mass.
And even the origins of that, right? In church history, I mean, we're talking real history, that this is, we're just standing on the shoulders of giants, right? We're not recreating this. Mm. It's rather remarkable what we get to enter into, not just at the Mass, right? In Christ's offering and his life, death, and resurrection, but also in the Mass of the ages, right? Mm-hmm. The saints who have celebrated this. Mm-hmm. It's always kind of fun on the feast day of a saint, as you're celebrating Mass on whatever, the feast day of Francis de Sales or John Vianney, I guess a priest saint, and you're like, man, the same Eucharist that John Vianney offered every day. Mm-hmm. Here I am on his feast day getting to offer. And you think about, man, we're just part of this incredible communion of saints. Mm-hmm. So...
yeah, it should drop you to your knees.
Yeah.
We really start to think about it and anyway, marvel at the Lord. Okay.
Well, should we cross this off?
I think so. The in brief section, just for the listeners, is rather long because the section on the Eucharist is rather long itself. So this was just a small little portion. But 1408 does a good job summarizing what we've talked about today. The Eucharistic celebration always includes the proclamation of the Word of God, thanksgiving to God the Father for all his benefits, above all the gift of his Son, the consecration of bread and wine, and participation in the liturgical banquet by receiving the Lord's body and blood. These elements constitute one single act of worship. It's one act of worship in all of that as we move through the Mass.
Cool.
Now, I think we're recording two next week again. Yeah, we are. Memorial Day is coming up.
Oh,
so we're not recording
yes.
that Monday. Oh. So you got to throw that dart twice.
Double dart all the way across the sky.
Yep, good luck.
Didn't hit what I...
Nope.
Oh, gosh. We might be here for a while. Pull up a chair.
Nope.
Gosh.
Nope.
There's one. Yep. Man and female in paradise. That'll work.
369 to 379 was that first one. Yeah. 369 to 379 was the first one. Male and female in paradise.
The edges are tough.
Yeah, Julia. They are.
They're real tough.
You can do it.
Do you think so?
Yeah, there's like three right there.
I know.
Yeah, you got it.
Not that one.
There you go.
There it is. Guides for Prayer.
Ooh.
2683 to 2591.
Yay. We're going back to prayer. Okay. Sweet. Good.
Wow. So we got male and female in paradise.
Mm-hmm.
And guides for prayer.
Mm-hmm. So I'm going to read a little, just a little to close, just a little bit from the Bread of Life discourse, which of course is found in John chapter 6. This will be John chapter 6, verses 48 through 58. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever."